Now, that's how you sing. Please remember that. I'd love to hear that every Sunday. The Christian experience is not dry, boring, and stale. I remember as a youngster being brought up in a church that didn't have the gospel, church was very boring to me. My mom tried to make it interesting, slip me lifesavers, things like that to keep me paying attention. But I just could wait and think about when the Redskins game was going to start around 1 o'clock. I wasn't a Christian. I was a churchgoer. I didn't have the Christian experience. I couldn't see what was exciting about it. My friends in the church didn't have it either. And yet, I guess we thought that we did. But the Christian experience is amazing. It goes beyond anything an unbeliever can imagine. Maybe you can remember, if you came to Christ at an older age, what it was like to think as an unbeliever and how that changed when you became a believer. How the whole world seemed to open up to you. You'd seen life and looked at it, but now you realized you'd been looking at it in black and white, and it was now filled with colors. And the sounds were clarion to you. You could understand truth. You pick up your Bible. It wasn't a religious history book. It was alive. It changed your life. You could see it breathed energy and truth and understanding into you. And everything was just changing. Your life changed like there was an irreversible tide that came in. There's nothing you could do to make the tide go back. It was coming in, and it was going to come in no matter what. And your life was overwhelmed, and your life was changed. That is the Christian experience. For some of you, that happened overnight. And for some of you, that grew with an intensity over time. And you look back and you realize somewhere along the way, I have become born again, and I now have Christ living in me. And the Spirit of God is now directing my life. I think that when you hear enthusiasm for Jesus, now that makes sense. Back then, it didn't make any sense. It seemed weird. I think the few true Christians that I met in high school, I just considered to be Jesus freaks. I didn't have any other category in which to put them because I hadn't met true Christians before. But when you love Christ, he becomes your trusted friend, your best friend, right? You willingly sing praises loudly to him. He's Lord and Master, and you don't mind saying, take control of my life. My life is not mine, contrary to the doctrine of the world. You reject that doctrine, and you accept the fact that your life was given to you. You owe it to someone else, and you're going to live it for them. And you're happy with that. And where you fail, you start confessing sin, and you don't hold back. You say, I have sinned, and here's what I have done, Heavenly Father. And you know you can confess sins directly to God. And it's just, it's a relief of guilt. It's a relief to know you're loved at your worst. And it's just, there's no greater experience. People who reject that don't know what they're missing. It's exciting. It's also exciting to come and be with other believers. That's what brings you out of bed. That's what brings you out on a Wednesday night or a small group during the week or causes you to go to a workplace Bible study. Just get together with other believers. It's so important. You realize back then when you got saved, you'd been following the wrong crowd, and now you have new kinds of friends, and they have something inside of them that's similar to what you have inside of you, and you connect like magnets, and it just works, and it's exciting. And you then come to realize the same Spirit of Jesus is in them that is in you, and that's why there's understanding and there's mutual love. Your old way of life, your old relationships were a dead end. They seemed excited. They seemed like they were going somewhere. They seemed like they led somewhere, but it just led to a dead end. They were so unsatisfying. And then you hear, as you come into the church as a new believer, you hear about it. And you hear about church, and it kind of comes to your ears differently. And now you're excited about church. You realize you've been given a spiritual gift, and you're part of a body, and you're to use that. And you're connected with them, and they will be able to do some things better than you, and you'll be able to do some things better than this other person. And God designed it that way, so everybody needs everyone else. And the ministry of the church can't work with one or two or three people. It really takes everyone serving and working. And you come to realize I'm needed, and the work is eternal, and it's worth something. And now I know my purpose in life, and you begin to serve and even view your work at your workplace as an extension of the kingdom of God as you are a witness there for him. Well, I guess we would ask, How is it that you got to be like that? You might say, well, I was saved. Yes, you were saved. So I have Jesus in me. Yes, you have Jesus in you. I was born again. Yes, you're born again. But still the question is, how did you get like that? How did that happen to you? What changed you? And the answer is that there is a silent but potent force at work in our world today, particularly today in this age, that was not at work, was not working in the same way in previous ages. And by God's design, we come to a passage that tells us of that potent force, who is really a he. He is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to learn of the role of the Holy Spirit from the text today. Look at John and his gospel, the fourth gospel, chapter 16 we're in now, and verses 5 through 15 we will read, though I know we won't get through all of that. John 16, verses 5 through 15. You always learn best if you follow along while I read. Christ still talking in the upper room discourse, he says to his 11 disciples, since one is gone, the traitor, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Wow, so the Lord talks about his departure, the coming of the Spirit, and how it's going to be better for the disciples. That's amazing. Really, this marks one of those very important transition points in biblical history. As you're reading through the Bible and you're wanting to understand the various epochs and ages or dispensations, economies of the way God is relating to man in different times, this is anticipating one of the greatest of all changes that you read about in the Bible. One of the greatest transition points ever. Something very important was about to change. Jesus was trying to get his disciples ready for that change. It would change in how Jesus would relate to his own disciples, how God would deal with mankind. Everything was going to change. Something new was going to be launched. The age of the Holy Spirit was about to be inaugurated. It would launch the greatest witnessing effort the world had ever seen. And here we are now, some 2,000 years into that age, and it's shocking and amazing how little Christians seem to understand what's special about this age, what characterizes this age, and how it differs from previous ages. And I think that though we get parts of it, it seems that that's kind of fuzzy to people. And so we approach this blessed text because it explains so much, along with Acts chapter 2, which we read in our scripture reading. And we want to know, what is this greater presence and greater work of the Holy Spirit than even the disciples had when they got to walk around with Jesus when he was here on earth? Because that's what it says. So what we're going to do here is, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to bring out three truths about the Spirit's greater work. These are three truths, and you can write them down. The Spirit's work is greater. His role is greater in this age. What are they? The first is just that truth, that the age of the Spirit is a better age, and that we're going to see that in verses 5 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 11, secondly, the second truth is that the Holy Spirit now has a greater, more powerful, more extensive ministry to the lost world. And then the third truth is that the Spirit has a greater ministry even to believers, something he does in believers that he didn't do while Christ was on the earth and didn't do under the old covenant and did not do during the time of the patriarchs and before that, even before the flood. So the age of the Spirit is better. The Spirit has a greater ministry to the world, and the Spirit has a greater ministry to believers right now. Those are the three truths. We're going to really look at them Look back at verses 5 through 7 again, where Christ says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Well, verse 5 kind of shows the disciples' lack of interest in Jesus Christ's departure. This might be shocking to you, sad, but that's exactly what was happening. Jesus is already expressing some of his sorrow. He's going to have sorrow later when he expects the disciples to be up and praying with him since he's about to be arrested, and he finds them what? Sleeping, right? So here he's about to depart. He's having a last meal with them, and he sees a general lack of interest in where he is going. "I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" He's making an explicit statement, as he's done before and will do again in this upper room discourse, that he is leaving. That's kind of the theme of the whole upper room discourse. I'm leaving. I need to get you prepared. "And I am going" is in the present tense, which shows in Jesus' mind he's already in the process of leaving. Like someone standing at the airport, you know, with those screens in front of you and you're looking at when your departure is. He's already there in his mind and he's already ready to leave. He's leaving and it starts that very night. He was on his way. He was going to be arrested, so he was on his way to the cross, right? And then he was going to be put into the grave, and then he was going to go, as the song says, to the sky and have his name lifted on high. You may remember from our last four verses there in chapter 16, the beginning of chapter 16, that he just finished telling them that because they were going to witness for him and the Spirit was coming in the world to bear witness of Christ, that because of that witness, because they were apostles, because they were sent by him, because they were eyewitnesses, they were going to be persecuted. And so there's a departure of Christ and persecution that's going to fall on them. That's not, it doesn't seem like a place of advantage. We're losing our leader, Christ, and we're going to get thumped by the world, and somehow this is going to be an advantage for us. They're not getting it yet, of course. But they're going to need someone, Jesus says. They're going to need the Helper. The Helper. Jesus was going to go to the Father who had sent him into the world in the first place. That, by the way, that shows the completion of Jesus' mission, right? He came into the world sent by the Father. He did what he needed to do. Now he was going right back to the Father. The mission is completed now. And he's returning to the Father. So the time of the Messiah on earth was what? 33 years? Not very long. It hardly constitutes an age. And it was about to come to an end anyways. And so Jesus knows what was going on. He understands the time. He's already predicted that Judas is leaving, that Judas is the traitor, that all of this is put into action. That was back in chapter 13. He can see the divine clock, so to say. He knows what's ticking. He knows what hour it is. He knows the bell is about to toll at midnight. He sees all of that. And yet here they are. And none of the 11 were inquiring where Jesus was going. They weren't on the same clock in their mind. Actually, this seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, because it seems that Peter had asked this very question back in chapter 13, 36. "Lord, where are you going?" And so some have said, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. In fact, Thomas asked a similar question in chapter 14. "We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" But this is not a contradiction. It never is. Yes, they were concerned that Jesus was leaving them, that he was going in that sense, but they weren't focused on where he was going. They weren't focused on what that meant. They were focused on who? Themselves. "Why are you leaving us? Where are you going?" That kind of a question. It wasn't, "Tell us all about where you're going. We'd like to know what's next in God's program." And that's what Jesus is saying. "You're not asking me about that. You're selfishly motivated right now. You're focused on yourself and what you think you're losing, but you're not focusing on what you're going to gain and what God is doing and where I'm going, to the right hand of God the Father Almighty." And this lack of inquiry shows a lack of focus on Jesus himself. They're just focused on their own sorrows, not on Christ and the joys that were set before him. This is the very moment where they should have been asking every question they could think of, right? Prolonging the meal, every question they could think of, ask it. It's going to be exciting. Then what's going to happen? Then what's going to happen? They're not on the same plane. The Lord even tells them, "You're not able to receive everything I want to teach you right now." So they failed their Lord, and they will fail him again in the garden. Their sense of the divine clock was missing. Verse 6 reveals that the disciples' selfish sorrow was indeed true. He says, but because I have said these things to you, in other words, I'm telling you about my departure, sorrow has filled your heart. They were already sorrowful, like children standing at the airport and realizing mommy and daddy are about to get on a plane. They're going to be all alone crying rather than thinking about what a fun trip their parents are going to have. That's how these disciples are. They're kind of handling the news very, very badly, very sorrowfully. They're self-focused. In fact, it filled their hearts. So it must have been heavy. Some of them even may have had tears in their eyes. They're already, by this point, sorrowful and dismayed. Now, obviously, we have to say this was not an easy time for them. When we look at people in the Bible and we see that they've done something wrong and they didn't get something right, we're so quick to think, well, if I were there, I would have known. But we didn't know everything else that comes later. And so where our faith would have been, I think I would have been just like them. You can't leave. This is a bad design. We got something going here. We're in Jerusalem. You're the Messiah. There's the book, you know, and let's just get this thing done with. You can do miracles. I think that's probably where I would have been too, not knowing the rest. But Jesus keeps telling them, don't be sorrowful. Back in, just to review a little, chapter 13, verse 33, he said, little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then in chapter 14, he tried to encourage them, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many living places, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. You should be excited about that. But this was not a joyful evening for the disciples. Their hearts were heavy. Their hearts were sorrowful. In their minds, Jesus going away was a catastrophe. It was a disaster for their movement. They should have listened to what he said in chapter 14, verse 28. You heard that I say, I go away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. If you could see what lay before me, you'd be rejoicing, but you can't see it. By the way, sometimes we enter into heavy sorrow that can even turn into discouragement and depression simply because, listen, our focus is not on Christ. Our focus is not on what Christ is doing in the world. Our focus is where? On what we think we're missing out. And sorrow fills our heart. And here you could look at the disciples and you could see their focus was not on the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus and the plan of God and the future and the prophecies. It was right there on themselves. And they were sorrowful. You might be that way also. Because your focus is on me and what ought to be happening for me at this time in my life, what ought to be happening. I should have this and I should have that. And I don't, and so I'm sorrowful. And that's how we can get as well. And it's not a great secret why we're sorrowful. We can't have the joy of the Lord if we don't have God's perspective on the events in our lives. We have to take our eyes off of ourselves and we have to, by our own wills, we have to choose to put it on the work of Christ and say, that's more important to me because in that I can find joy. When my kingdom and my home and the things that I want, my business get wrecked, it doesn't affect my joy because my joy is in the advancement of the kingdom of God and doing my part in fulfilling that. No one can steal that joy from you. Do you see that? And that's where the Lord takes them next. Notice in verse 7, I tell you the truth. He's just emphasizing this because they're not getting it. He's saying, you can count on what I'm saying. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's your advantage. Advantage means it's going to be better for you. Yours in the plural, by the way, so it means all of you, not just some of you. All of you, it will be an advantage to you. It's better for you. It's for the common good. His going away means the same thing as going back to the one who sent him. And it indicates a true departure. And the word for is the reason, the explanation, its advantage. He goes an advantage why he goes away. What would happen if Jesus didn't go away? What if he looked at the tears of his disciples that night and said, yeah, this is not a good idea. I think I got to stick with these guys a little longer. Look at them. Oh my, they're pathetic tonight. Well, then the answer to that is the helper would not come to them. Christ had to be the mature one among the immature, you see. My going means his coming. My staying means him not coming, Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit would not arrive in the world to the disciples, would not come to the disciples to do everything that the Holy Spirit was designed to do unless Jesus first leaves. But Christ said, if I go, I will send him to you. I'll personally make sure the Spirit comes because I will send him to you. Now, really, it's stunning, if you think about it, that Jesus told his 11 disciples, it's going to be better for you that I go away. At that point in time, that had to be shocking to them, and it was a hard sell. And by the way, think of that when you secretly wish in your own heart that you could have been right there by the Sea of Galilee listening to the Sermon on the Mount or watching Jesus do his miracles, cast out those demons into the pigs and watch them rush down into the water and drown. You're like, man, if I could have just been there. You know, if I could have just been by the tomb, if I could have just walked with Christ through Samaria when he went there and he taught them. Just think about that, because he says, no, you are in the better age now. How about that? We get bummed we couldn't walk around and see his miracles, but our thoughts are out of whack. It's better for the disciples. That must mean it's also better for who? For us. Right? Because we're in that same age. So this is a better age. This is a better arrangement than walking around with Jesus in the little band of disciples. Is that a hard sell for you also? Better than walking around with Jesus physically. Better than seeing him with your own eyes. What? That's exactly what he's saying. He takes that hypothetical position that if he didn't go, cancel the flight, put the bags back in the car, go home with them, the greater things that were planned won't happen. It would be a disadvantage if he stayed. That's another way of putting it, right? Amazing. Simply amazing. In God's plan for this age, the Messiah had to finish all of his work on the earth. That was a prerequisite. It had to be done. No Holy Spirit until he does all of his work. Then he completes his work. And he has to go. And when he goes, then he sends the Holy Spirit. And that's how it has to be. In fact, in Acts 2:32, Christ's receiving the Holy Spirit from the Father was his reward for finishing the work the Father had sent him in the world to do. And he takes his reward and he pours forth the Spirit upon his disciples just as he promised. And he comes like a mighty flood. And the new age starts like a flood from heaven. This is how it had to be. There was no plan two. This was the order. There was no other order. There would be no personal presence of Jesus Christ in your life or in your life or in anyone's life that is a believer today if Christ had stayed and the Spirit had not descended. There would be no convicting work of the Spirit of God in the world to result in mass conversions unless Jesus Christ had departed and gone back to the Father. There would be no launching of worldwide missions and believers from every tribe and tongue and nation unless Jesus had gone and sent the witness of the Holy Spirit. There would be no multiplication of miracles through the hands of the apostles that we read about in Acts 2 unless Jesus had gone. Because remember, he said, if I go, you'll do greater works than I have done because I go to the Father, he said. Massive millions of converts all around this globe to follow Jesus Christ. There was only a small band following him in Israel, right? If you looked at his ministry outwardly, you might say, Jesus didn't really know a lot of good principles about church growth. He scared everybody away with tough talk. You know, he talked about eating his flesh and his blood, and some of his disciples called him on that back in John 6. What is this? This is a hard saying, and you think he'd tone it down and help him out a little, and he just keeps making it worse for them. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And they turned around and they left. No, Jesus knew what he was doing. But the greater power of building the church was coming with the Holy Spirit. The whole finishing of the mission was dependent on the wonderful, powerful, life-giving Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, when he was on earth, was kind of localized. You understand that? He was in his humility. He was humble. There he is walking around in one body. The omnipresent, omnipotent God of the universe, humbling himself, emptying himself, coming and being in that one little body running around as a toddler, then growing up, and then walking around as a former carpenter, preaching here and preaching there. One time there's tension in his ministry where they're like, "Lord, come and heal the people. We've been looking for you, and we couldn't find you." And he was off praying somewhere, and they couldn't find him. "Come and heal the people." And he said, "No, I can't do any more healing here. I need to go on to the next villages, and I need to preach the kingdom. This is the priority, is preaching the word of God, not the miracles." He was localized. There's, in a sense, only so much that he could do in that arrangement. You know, he never really left Israel. You ever seen how big Israel is on a map? It's kind of small. You look at the world, you know, and there's China and Russia and America and Australia and Brazil, and those countries kind of stand out. And where's Israel? And you hone in on the Middle East, and you're like, "I see Saudi Arabia, and there's Egypt. Where's Israel? It's just this dinky little strip of land there." And they don't even get to have all of that these days. And that's all. Jesus just walked around in there. The age of the Spirit is better. The Old Testament said the age of the Holy Spirit was going to be better. Joel talked about this prophecy in chapter 2. He said, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit." In those days, different days, do you see? Different time, different epoch, different dispensation of the way God works. Ezekiel says similar thing. Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." You don't think that God's sovereign will works? There it is. He's going to force them to walk into his statutes. Of course, their will cooperated. "And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The law coming on the outside just kind of hit sinners, and they kind of looked at the law and said, "Yeah, that's kind of hard to do. I don't think I'm going to do it." And then now the Spirit would come on the inside and they'd look at the law and they're like, "I have the power and the desire to keep that law." Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." Wow. The effect of the Spirit of God visualized there like water. Because the Spirit of God came and gave us a new age, Christ is able to come now and not walk beside us, beloved, but what? Live inside of us. That's better. That's better. "You are not in the flesh," Paul wrote, "but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him." You might be here today and you might say, "That experience you described at the beginning, I've never had that experience. Christianity is boring to me. I don't get it." You don't have the Spirit of God inside of you. You haven't repented of your sin yet. You're not a believer in Christ. And you can be today. Just believe. Believe in the good news. Because the Spirit of God came, we have more boldness to preach the truth. Have you ever thought about yourself trying to witness to the world without the Spirit of God? Have you ever thought about that? What you would look like? Scared. "Well, I didn't mean to upset anybody." You'd be a coward. Look at Peter, he's running like a coward. And then all of a sudden he's standing up, Pentecost. Where's this guy come from? "Men of Israel, let me declare these words to you. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. But God raised him up again." Can you just imagine that? Even maybe some of the disciples were like, forget the sound of the mighty rushing wind. Peter's changed. That's awesome. Spirit has come. Acts 4:31, it says, "When the apostles prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken." They had a prayer meeting. God gave an earthquake to say he listened. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you have boldness in your life? If you don't have boldness in your life, you need to grow in your relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God came, he lives inside of us, and it's forever. It's not a temporary bestowal of a little bit of the Spirit of God. We got the full measure when Christ ascended. This goes back to what we studied in chapter 14. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Difference in the dispensation. So yes, we have a greater privilege than they did. Pentecost made the Holy Spirit of God unlimited in the work of God and made Christ personal and powerful to us. That's the first truth that we study. Second truth, the Spirit also has a greater ministry to the world, to the unsaved world. Now, this you might not realize, but this is a very important truth as well. This helps us in our evangelism. Focus on verses 8 through 11. And he, notice the force is not in it. He is a person. He is God. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So this is the unbelieving world, the lost world, the world that follows Satan, whether they realize it or not. This is the system of unrighteousness and unbelievers in the world, whether they're religious or not religious. They're still part of the world if they're not saved. And the Spirit of God comes to have a ministry to them as well. Notice a few things about the Spirit's coming first, because he emphasizes this. And he, when he comes, that's future to them, past to us now, right? Pentecost. But it also shows that Christ, in Christ's mind, the coming of the Spirit was certain in God's plan. The Spirit of God was going to come. Jesus was going to send the Spirit, and there wasn't anybody anywhere in the world that could stop that from happening. Also, please notice that the coming of the Spirit was definitive. The Spirit was not going to ooze slowly into the world in the outer atmosphere somewhere, slowly over time, and kind of fill the world with more and more puff from God. The Spirit was going to come, and he was going to come decisively. Remember, when Jesus Christ came into the world, it was all at once, right? Angel appears, Mary, you know, you're going to conceive a son, and all of a sudden, Mary's pregnant, and it's a miracle. And the Son of God is now inside the womb of Mary, and he's going to grow and develop for 9 months, and then he's going to be born. It was a decisive event. They may have waited a very, very, very long time for the coming of their Messiah, but when he came, it was instant. He came like that. Same thing with the Spirit of God. Spirit of God did not come in slowly. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, just to emphasize his coming all in one day, no, all in 1 hour, no, probably even less than an hour, right? Just a few minutes. All of a sudden, the upper room, they believe it was the same room that they're meeting in now. That's church tradition. We're not sure about that, but they're there in Jerusalem. And there's this mighty rushing wind sound. It's not so much that their hair was flopping around, but there was a sound like the wind was just rushing into the room, rushing from God. There it is. The age of the Spirit has come. It's definitive. And it also, in saying it's definitive, came in one spot. Not here and there and over there, but right there in Jerusalem with the followers of Christ. And that's where the Spirit of God came. Targeted. There's no mistaking that he had come. Flames of fire over their heads. Ability to speak in languages they'd never learned. A miracle. This coming of the Spirit, just if I can take a sidestep and talk about some of the erroneous ideas that are given about the baptism of the Spirit today, this baptism of the Spirit, this coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is very much unlike what people call the baptism of the Spirit today. I think even just seeing what they do and reading Acts 2 without any more preaching, most people ought to just be able to see those aren't the same things. Those don't even sound anything like the same thing. Mighty rushing wind, don't hear anything. You know, someone playing with a sound system maybe, but there's nothing going on there. Flames of fire, supernatural seeings that even the unbelievers saw. People speaking in Chinese that barely know English. It's true. I mean, English is not known all that well anymore, right? The British laugh at us all the time. Speaking, I don't know what language, but they list them in Acts 2, all those different languages. It was startling. It was amazing. It meant something. They knew it had to mean something. It was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. It was that stunning. So they don't have the signs, no wind, none of that stuff. And when they claim to have a baptism of the Spirit over here in this church or over there on that outside concert gathering or something like that, you realize that's not on the whole church if that was actually happening. That'd be their own little private party over there. What about the rest of the universal church of God? Here it came upon the whole church. They were all gathered in one place, but it came upon the entire church. They don't even fit the timetable of God. Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. He ascends. 10 days later, he comes. How are you going to convince somebody 2,000 years later? A little bit more of the Spirit came. I know. It makes no sense at all. The entire theological basis for the Pentecostal movement today is just wrong. It makes no biblical sense at all. It is not insulting to the Spirit of God to pay close attention to what the Spirit of God does and call something that's phony, phony. There's no new baptisms of the Spirit going on. This is historical. This is the coming of the Spirit. This is the work of Christ. Was he crucified in the last 40, 50 years or something like that? Makes no sense. And where these supposed baptisms are poured out, it doesn't even result in proper teaching. Like it did in Acts 2, where they just are flooded with apostolic doctrine and they love it. It's alive to them. They drink it in. Now, please also notice from verse 7, just going back a little bit, he says, I will send him to you. I wanted to emphasize that because we put that together with when he comes. I will send him to you when he comes. And we see that when he comes, because Jesus is going to send him, that this will be the age of the Spirit. This is what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what John the Baptist testified? John the Baptist shows up at the Jordan River. He's baptizing people in what? Water. Anybody can do that. John knows that. He says, someone is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. That's how much greater he is than me. In fact, I didn't even know who this person was going to be until God gave me a revelation. And he said, the person on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending, some kind of a supernatural sighting, that is the one who will be able to baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, a much greater element, right? So, what is this baptism of the Spirit? A few quick truths just to put this in your mind as we develop this a little bit. First of all, it is believers, it is disciples that will be baptized. They're the ones getting baptized, okay? It's all of them getting baptized, it's all of them in an historical way, and it's all of them at once. And again, this is why you should never think of a personal Pentecost experience. No such thing. You don't have your own baptism, nor does any church. We collectively, the body of Christ, had our baptism on that day. So the disciples are the ones being baptized. What's the element? It's not water, it's the Spirit of God himself, right? So Jesus then is the baptizer. He takes the element, who is also a person, and he pours out the Spirit so that it completely surrounds them and floods them. In fact, the word baptize means to submerge, to dunk, not to dip down a little bit, but to dunk them all the way down under, you know? To really make sure they're submerged. The word baptized doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean anything other than just to dunk. It's what it means in Greek. And so he completely submerged them into the life of the Spirit. They were in the Spirit, and the Spirit penetrated them. It was a two-way relationship, you see? And they were completely submerged into the Spirit of Christ. That's why we can be called the body of Christ now, because he lives in us, he being our head in heaven, he's living here in us. And as we said, Jesus is the one doing the baptism. You know, Jesus really didn't even like to spend time doing water baptism. He left that to John the Baptist. You may have noticed that even when his disciples did it, he let the disciples do it. Baptizing in water wasn't that really that big of a deal to him. Baptizing with the Holy Spirit was the big thing that he came to do. This sending of the Spirit and this baptizing with the Spirit clearly reveals Jesus was someone special. In fact, who can control the Holy Spirit of God and give the Holy Spirit of God except God himself? This is a clear testimony to the full deity of Jesus Christ. He is God in a body, and he submerged his disciples in the Spirit of God, placing them in his body. Because of that baptism of the Spirit, we now have the indwelling of the Spirit. We now are part of the body of Christ. We have the Spirit surrounding us and in us. We're in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us together. We house the Spirit. When we come together to glorify Jesus Christ, because that's what the Spirit came to do. And we are put into Christ by this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, you can write that down. It gives the doctrinal statement for what happened on Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, or even in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Notice everybody. No one's left out. The Corinthians weren't a particularly spiritual bunch. That church had a lot of carnal problems. And he writes to them, and he says, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit around us, drinking the Spirit in us. Surrounding us in baptism, in us through the drink. Again, do you see why it is so wrong to say that a person can be saved and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit? That they can have Christ in them and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Misunderstands the whole baptism of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit launches this entire new age, what's called the New Covenant. We now are members of the New Covenant. We are in the New Age. We're not part of the Old Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. We're not under the Ten Commandments in the formal sense. We're not under the 613 commandments as part of the covenant. We're not under that system. That was an arrangement in which God worked with the people of Israel. That's not the arrangement today. We're under a better arrangement. We're under a better covenant. We're under the New Covenant. We have to understand these differences, or we not only get our Bibles confused, we misunderstand our priorities for today. Our priority is not to make America a Christian nation. We're not going to do that. Our priority is to do what we're told to do in witnessing for Christ and suffering as it is God's will. Our spiritual pattern, our spiritual arrangement or an economy, that's what a dispensation means, is not the same as the old. And in this new arrangement, the Spirit of God has a new arrangement even with the unbelieving world. Look back at verse 8 and the second part of verse 8. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Convicting the world. Jesus says that's the greater work that the Spirit of God has come to do, to convict the world. In fact, if you were to ask yourself, how would I describe what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today for unbelievers? This would be a great summary of it. The Holy Spirit is in the world today, and he has a ministry to unbelievers because he wants to convict them of their sin and of righteousness and judgment. That'd be a good summary statement of the purpose and role of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers today. What did he come to do today for unbelievers? What is it that he is doing today, right now, 2013, out there with unbelievers? Did he come to comfort and counsel unbelievers? No. Sometimes we want to counsel unbelievers and have them receive the same comfort and the same blessings that we have in life. Can't do that, people. The Holy Spirit didn't come to do that. Did the Holy Spirit come to disciple them? No, they weren't following Christ. How's the Holy Spirit going to disciple them? Did he come to lead them and give them guidance? No guidance for them. Did he come to instruct them? No. Fill them with power? No. Make them feel better about their self-image? No. And beware of preachers who work against the work of the Spirit of God, because actually what the Spirit of God is trying to do in people is to help them see themselves the way God sees them. And you know something? God doesn't see them too highly. You want to get into the kingdom of God, you have to be humbled, and that means a lower image of self, not a higher. And there's some in the name of Christ that are trying to raise people's opinion of themselves, and that works contrary to what the Spirit of God has come into the world to do. You say, but I don't like making people feel bad. But that's what the Spirit of God has come to do, to make them feel bad. Not just feel bad, but when they see who they are, realize that's ugly. So that even they don't like themselves. They don't like what they see. So he comes to convict them. The lights seem to be getting dimmer here, by the way. I don't know what happened. The world doesn't get any of these privileges from the Spirit of God. What they get is conviction. So obviously, the work of conviction is very important, isn't it? He comes to convict. To convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. What is conviction? Well, we'll have to pick up there next time. What is conviction? It's a very important ministry term. It's important for the work to unbelievers. It's important in the church. And we're going to take some time to really develop it because I think it will be a blessing to you to understand what conviction truly is. We'll pick up right there next Lord's Day, God willing. And now we're going to pray, and we're going to have a time to receive our new members into the church. Would you bow with me and pray? We'll just give God the glory. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for his ministry over the next week or so, Lord. Help us to understand his ministry more, delight in his ministry, rely on his ministry more. Open our eyes. Fill us with strength. Help us to trust in the work that you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.